Today we begin a new sermon series that's going to take us right up to Christmas. I'm calling it People God Can Use. And we begin this series with a person whom God could have used a lot more, but who ultimately will serve as a negative example. Our text traces the spiritual meltdown of a potentially great king. And in his story, we're going to pick up both the theme and the theme verse for our study. Chapter 16 of 2 Chronicles, the first 14 verses. Actually, that's the whole chapter. In the 36th year of Asa's reign, Baasha, king of Israel, went up against Judah and fortified Ramah to prevent anyone from leaving or entering the territory of Asa, king of Judah. Asa then took the silver and gold out of the treasuries of the Lord's temple and of his own palace and sent it to Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, who was ruling in Damascus. "Let there be a treaty between me and you," he said, "as there was between my father and your father. See, I am sending you silver and gold. Now break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so he will withdraw from me." Ben-Hadad agreed with King Asa and sent the commanders of his forces against the towns of Israel. They conquered Ijon, Dan, Abel-Maim, and all the store cities of Naphtali. When Baasha heard this, he stopped building Ramah and abandoned his work. Then King Asa brought all the men of Judah, and they carried away from Ramah the stones and the timber Baasha had been using, and with them he built up Geba and Mizpah. At that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, "Because you relied on the king of Aram and not on the Lord your God, the army of the king of Aram has escaped from your hand. Were not the Cushites and the Libyans a mighty army with great numbers of chariots and horsemen? Yet when you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. You've done a foolish thing, and from now on you will be at war." Asa was angry with the seer because of this. He was so enraged, he put him in prison. At the same time, Asa brutally oppressed some of the people. And the events of Asa's reign from beginning to end are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. In the 39th year of his reign, Asa was afflicted with a disease in his feet. And although his disease was severe, even in his illness, he did not seek help from the Lord, but only from the physicians. And then the 41st year of the reign of Asa died and was rested with his fathers. They buried him in a tomb that he had cut out for himself in the city of David. They laid him on a bier covered with spices and various splendid perfumes, and they made a huge bonfire in his honor. Asa was the king of Judah. He was the great-grandson of Solomon. He succeeded his father when he was about 10 years old, and his grandmother sort of ruled things while he grew up. When he became a young man, he put his faith in the Lord his God. And if you were to read through chapters 14 and 15, just before this, in 2 Chronicles, you would see that he started off as one of Israel's greatest kings. He actually met on the open field an invading army of Egypt. And we're told that Asa called to the Lord his God and said, "Lord, there's no one like you to help the powerless against the mighty. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rely on you, and in your name we have come against this vast army. Lord, you are our God. Do not let man prevail against you." And the Lord struck down the Cushites before Asa and Judah, and they fled. Such a great numbers of them fell, they couldn't recover, and they were crushed before the Lord and his forces. I don't think there was ever in Israel's history a more stunning open field victory. And the Lord sent to Asa a prophet at that time, and he said, "The Lord is with you when you are with him, and if you seek him, he'll be found by you. If you forsake him, he'll forsake you. But as for you, you be strong. Don't give up, and your work will be rewarded." And it says there that Asa's heart was fully committed to the Lord. And there was peace for about 25 years. And all that happened before our text. But while Asa was having victory to the south, trouble was brewing in the north. Remember, the northern 10 tribes of Israel had seceded from their union. And while Asa was occupied to the south, those rebel tribes negotiated a treaty with mighty Assyria to their north. And eventually, with their northern borders thus secure, they felt free to attack Asa to their south in Jerusalem. And our text records Asa's response 25 years later, which is the exact opposite of his response to the Egyptian, much greater threat, 25 years earlier. Instead of calling out to God to glorify himself by giving victory on the field, Asa secretly negotiated a new treaty with Syria. In other words, he stole the ally of the rebels, tribes. But in order to do this, he had to come up with a huge bribe. And so Asa took the silver and the gold out of the treasuries of the Lord's temple and his own palace and took it to Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, which is Syria. Whoa, what a spiritual reversal. From the most amazing field victory in the history of Israel, pastor at any time, to bribing a pagan power for help using the treasure from the Lord's temple. Apparently, Asa's faith had shriveled over the years. We don't know why. No reason is given. We don't know. But when the Lord sent a second prophet to face the king, his message was not as encouraging as the first's. At that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa, the king of Judah, and said to him, "Because you relied on the king of Aram and not on the Lord your God, the army of the king of Aram has escaped from your hand. Were not the Cushites, the Libyans, that is the Egyptian army, a mighty army with great numbers of chariots and horsemen? But when you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. Because the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. You've done a foolish thing, and from now on, you're going to be at war." Because he compromised with those northern armies, instead of facing them, Asa condemned his nation to an ongoing conflict for years and years to come. A king who could have been remembered, along with Solomon and David, would instead lead his people into mediocrity and constant turmoil. You can see Asa's spiritual decline in the rest of the text. We read that first he imprisoned God's prophet. He got a disease in his feet. And it says he didn't trust in the Lord. The point is not that he should have ignored the physicians, of course, but he should have trusted in God and made use of his provisions. Well, I chose this text because it has one of the most powerful verses in Scripture to me. In fact, it happens to be one of my own life verses. It's in verse 9. It's the first part of it. The eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. Everybody knows that God sees everything, right? In the book of Revelation, we see a vision of a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. The Holy Spirit associated with Christ is represented by horns because of his power and by eyes because he sees everything. The eyes of God testify to his omniscience, his ability to know or see everything there is all the time. And in Psalm 33, we saw how God watches over his people. The eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, those who hope in his unfailing love. But did you realize that God's eyes are not only watching? Did you understand that God's eyes are always searching? Always searching. The eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. The Lord is searching the hearts of his people to see who is fully committed to him. Or as another translation in my past put it, whose hearts are wholly his. Because God is always poised to pursue his plans, to pursue his kingdom through hearts that are wholly his. Always. In this illustration, Asa demonstrates that searching perfectly. In every generation, God tested the heart. He searched the hearts of Israel's leaders to see whether their heart belonged to him wholly or not. And on that basis, he either blessed Israel or he didn't. Let me put what's happening in 2 Chronicles in a larger frame so you can appreciate what's going on here. And I think this principle is going to help you a lot. When God called Abraham to leave his home and follow him to somewhere else, Abraham's faith was demonstrated in the fact that he went. We're going to look at Abraham next week. But what's important here is to appreciate that God led Abraham to a very specific piece of land. What then was known as Canaan, known later by the Romans as Palestine, was the most unique and in some ways the most valuable piece of real estate in the world. Not because of what was there. There are very few resources in that part of the world. Hardly anybody has ever wanted Israel because of what's there. It's because of where it lies. It's the only piece of land that connects three major continents. Before commercial shipping, before the Suez Canal and air freight, whoever controlled the land between the Mediterranean Sea and the Jordan River controlled the most lucrative trade route in the world. God intentionally located Israel in the most contended piece of real estate on earth. He did it on purpose. He led Abraham right there and said, you stay here. When I traveled to Israel about 12 years ago, my teacher explained the implications to me using the illustrations of cats and mice. From the world's perspective, Israel was always a brood of mice. They never had enough resources to become a serious international power. But all around them were these large cats who constantly fought amongst themselves, Africa, Asia, Europe. And as the centuries rolled on, the different cats would gain the upper hand. For centuries, it was Egypt was a superpower, then Syria for a while, then Babylonia, then Persia, then Greece, and then Rome. And from the world's perspective, things were always changing. But from Israel's perspective, things were always the same. They never changed because there was always some cats that were fighting to get the Israelite mice. Every superpower wanted Israel. They didn't want to rule Israel directly. There was nothing there worth the effort. They just wanted to annex, control Israel, force them to be their vassal or servant, a buffer state, so they could control the trade routes. Understanding that is going to help you tremendously to appreciate everything that's going on through the books of Kings and Chronicles as you read it. In every generation, the kings of Judah, of Israel, typically had to face one or even several big cats. And actually, it wasn't just the kings. It was the other leaders too. It was the prophets. And it was the priests. But Asa was a king. And in every generation, Israel's king was a mouse looking into the jaws of one or more cats. And he had to make a decision in his heart. Every king, every prophet, every priest had to make the same decision. Each leader's heart was tested, and God's eyes searched the heart to see how they would respond. And in every case, from generation to generation and century to century, there were only three choices a leader could make. Only three. Choice number one, assimilate. Cave in, give in, become a willing vassal and servant, become a willing slave of the world. Sure, they could keep their own religion just as long as it really didn't mean anything, as long as they accepted the idols of their master and worshiped them in practice, accepting their master's culture and customs and values, becoming an extension of the larger world empire. And that's what Asa did at the end of his reign. He sold out to Syria. He took the treasure that had been dedicated to the Lord his God, and he gave it away as a bribe, as a tribute, as extortion money. And so in the end, he was worshiping Syria, and as a result, he lost God's favor and power, and he led Israel into endless war. That's choice number one, assimilate. Choice number two, self-reliance. Have so much confidence in your own strength and your own wisdom and your own cunning that you take on one of those cats in your own strength. Asa never made that choice, but other kings did. Other kings would try to stand up to Egypt or Assyria or Babylon, believing in their own strength. They might use the Lord's name, but they used it in vain because they demonstrated they never trusted him. They didn't obey him. They were trusting in themselves, in their army, or in their religion perhaps. But what happens when a mouse squares off against a cat? Dinner happens, that's what happens. Whenever a king of Israel trusted in his own strength, whenever a priest trusted in his own piety, whenever a prophet trusted in his own insight, the superpowers had Israel for dinner. Choice number one, assimilate. Choice number two, self-reliance. And choice number three, trust in the Lord God of the covenant. As Jeremiah would later be preaching to deaf ears while the cat named Babylon drew near, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, or the strong man boast in his strength, or the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, righteousness on earth. For in these I delight. When the king or the prophet or the priest would focus on the Lord and his kindness and his justice and his righteousness, in his covenant with them, his relationship with them, when the leaders exercised faith and trust and humble obedience, then the heavens opened and the world saw in a flash how God wants to relate to those who bear his name. Moses trusted God right up to the shore of the sea while Egypt was bearing down on them, and God parted the waters for his people. and buried their enemies. Joshua attacked the mighty Jericho by singing praise for 7 days, and the legendary walls collapsed, leaving the city defenseless. At another occasion, God sent hornets to dismay the enemy before Joshua attacked. On another occasion, he sent hailstones raining down on the enemy. Asa's son, Jehoshaphat, would one day go out with the city guard against an allied army many, many times his size, putting the singers in front to praise God. And when they arrived to do battle, those allies had turned on one another and they'd all fled. 25 years earlier, Asa himself had witnessed such a lopsided victory when he called out in the name of the Lord and his heart was fully committed to him. He defeated Egypt. If the hearts of Israel's leaders were wholly his, then God would bless Israel like nobody's business. He would show the world what his covenant is supposed to be, the relationship he has with people who trust in his love. He'd show the world what his kingdom is like. But if their heart was not wholly his, then he would just leave them alone. And they would face the cats as the mice they truly were, become either toys, playthings, or dinner. Now let's think about how this relates to us today. We live after the coming of Christ, when God's Holy Spirit has been poured out in a new way. Jesus himself fulfilled all the Old Testament offices at once. He became the one and the only prophet and priest and king over God's people. The Holy Spirit anointed him to fulfill all three roles. And Jesus shares his anointing with everyone who trusts in him. Christians are not only dead in Christ as far as their sins and their old way of living. Christians are also alive in Christ, sharing the anointing of his Spirit and therefore sharing in his offices. The Holy Spirit indwells every born-again Christian and may fill with power any believer for the purpose of sharing in Jesus' prophetic or priestly or kingly offices. With faith, any Christian can share in Christ's office of being a prophet so that he or she understands and shares the truth that is inspired by the Holy Scriptures. With faith, any Christian can share Christ's office of being a priest so that she or he can approach the throne of grace and offer God the worship he enjoys and shares in his glorious good pleasure. And every Christian can share Christ's office of being king, smashing in the gates of hell, the gates of the devil, to advance God's rule in this rebellious world. That power to bring transformation into this fallen world is not just for some, it's for anybody. All we need is a faith that is willing to put God's agenda before our agenda and seek the prosperity of God's kingdom before our prosperity. And God will respond by using us to liberate other people and even institutions from Satan's lies and Satan's bondage, bringing God's blessing into our church and into our family and into our careers and into our nation. The kinds of things that only a few kings and prophets and priests could do in the old dispensation, any Christian with faith can do today, now that Jesus is risen and reigning and his Spirit dwells in us. But of course, that means that now God tests every Christian the way he used to test only Israel's kings and priests and prophets. The eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth. Only now the earth is not just the land of Israel. And God's eyes and God's Spirit is not just searching the heart of one king, a few prophets, handful of priests. Now he's searching the hearts of everyone, everywhere, who has been reborn by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Everyone who bears his name. Everyone qualified by Christ's blood to share in his holy offices. The eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. The Lord God stands ready to bring the kingdom, his kingdom, into today's world, wherever there is any Christian whose heart is wholly his. In the kitchen, in the bedroom, during the commute, in the middle of a class or a project or an on-the-job assignment, while enjoying sports with the kids or socializing with friends or meeting with others who are interested in the common cause. When you are looking at him and when you are not looking at him, God is looking. God is looking. God is looking every moment of every day, looking for hearts that are wholly his today, because he wants to fill someone's mind with his truth, the truth that sets people free and brings eternal life into the here and now, because he wants to share himself with someone made for that purpose, to lift them up while their feet remain solidly on earth, to lift their eyes to heaven and share his love and his peace and his joy with them. And because he wants to work through someone to bring his eternal kingdom into this fallen, sorry, hurting, needy world, shining hope wherever they are into this darkness and draw others to himself. Our Lord is in no hurry about this. He's not so desperate for glory that he's going to give his strength to those who don't trust him. He will patiently wait. He will let his church scurry in the shadows as long as it wants to, like mice before hungry cats, if there's nobody willing to trust him. God just continues to search. His eyes keep ranging to and fro throughout the earth. And if you will not trust him today or this year, he'll look at the person sitting in front of you. He'd be just as happy to fill that person with his spirit if you don't want that. And if there is no one who trusts him here at SBEP, he'll look at other churches in our area. Doesn't matter to him. And if there's no one there, he'll look throughout Baltimore and the surrounding counties. And if he just doesn't find anybody there, he'll look in Virginia or Colorado or Mississippi or New York. And if there's nobody there, he'll look in Mexico or France or Brazil or China. God doesn't care where Christians might live or what color they are or what nationality or what political party or how much money they got. All he cares is about whether their hearts belong to him and belong to him wholly. And in each case and in each church and in each Christian, there are only three things that God is going to see when he looks into our hearts. Only three responses we mice can make to the cats of this world that we have to face. Choice number one, we can show him that we intend to assimilate. SPEP, you, me, we can assimilate to the world and the culture around us. We can roll over and play dead. We can offer ourselves as willing slaves to the world as our master. We can sign over to the world our time. We can allow the world to corral our faith into a bare hour on Sunday. But the world claims the rest of the week and the rest of Sunday too, for that matter. And the world claims our careers, outside or inside the home. No faith there, no faith there. World owns our values, world owns our goals. The world claims our free time that we have. No faith there, no faith in our entertainment or our socializing online. The world insists that we conform to the expectations it lays down. We can sign over to the world our money because the world insists that we put our desires and our comforts and our security first. Sounds like freedom, but that's the way the world keeps us in its chains. Don't you give to help those flood victims. You can't afford that. Don't help that single mom. Don't get involved in that environmental group or that organization fighting for justice. And don't even think about actually tithing to your church. Let somebody else take care of those people and those issues and your church. You just stifle that generous heart so that it'll eat away at your conscience. And you walk through life with a background buzz of guilt. And you learn to live with that selfish guilt rather than face it. Because the world knows no better way to keep us in chains than to teach us to live with our guilt. We can even sign over to the world our children and let our culture indoctrinate them as to how to think about God and how to think about themselves and what is right and what is wrong and what is worthless and what is worthy. Let the world make them its followers, its disciples, so they'll follow the world out of our homes, out of our churches, maybe never to come back. We can just sign ourselves over to the cats of our day to be their toys to bat around, carry in their mouths, spit out, and play with some more. It's choice number one. We intend to assimilate. Choice number two, we can rely on our own strength. SPEP as a church, you and I, we can rely on our own resources to become successful in this world. We got what it takes. We got the smarts. We got the wealth. We got the power to make it. We know how to fight. We don't need faith to fight our battles as spiritual battles. We know how to fight. Why learn how to fight the devil and his schemes when we have people to fight right in front of us? Sinners, sinful people. It's much easier to treat them as enemies than as lost souls needing to be saved from the devil's snare. We'll need to learn how to use spiritual weapons like sacrifice and prayer and love, not when the world has already given us such fine weapons we already know how to use, like sarcasm and half-truths that camouflage flimsy thinking and mockery and talking without listening and fear-mongering. That's how the world's going to fight. Two can play at that game. Yeah, we can face the world and fight fire with fire and try to beat it at its own game, and you know the world's going to be very, very happy to battle us on its own terms. Those cats are going to be very, very happy to invite us to dinner. Choice number one, assimilate. Choice number two, fight in our own strength. Or choice number three, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. This church, you, me, we haven't got a chance to build the kingdom of God in this world. We have not got the power to do it. And that's a fact. But we're going to do it anyway. We're going to do it anyway in God's strength. We aren't going to assimilate, and we aren't going to sign ourselves over to our culture, but neither are we going to fight battles we have no chance of winning as if we could win by using the world's weapons against it. Instead, we are going to learn how to call out on the name of the Lord. We're going to learn to praise Him for His mercy, enjoy and revel in His grace. We're going to learn to confess our sins, face them, learn to overcome them rather than just live with guilt. We're going to learn to live in His presence all day, wherever we are. We're going to learn to bring His kingdom with us into wherever we are. Not by pushing and manipulating others, but by learning to trust and obey and expect Jesus Christ to be there. We're going to learn to wait upon our God to lead us by His agenda, giving us wisdom and unity and resources on His timetable. You know, our ministry plan you hear a lot about, that's a whole lot more than just ministry centers and a new structure for getting things done. It's about building an ongoing renewal into the way we do church. Every year, assessing our spiritual condition honestly and learning to do that better and better and better. And then seeking God in prayer together and learning to do that better and better and better. And then learning to dedicate our resources to accomplish what we believe He wants us to do, and learning to do that better and better and better and better. I say all this will happen because that's what God wants. But in fact, His eyes are going to be ranging throughout this congregation to see whether that is where you and I really want to go. Between now and the end of this year, we're going to examine a host of people whose stories we find in the Bible. Asa was the first and will be, I think, our only negative example. We're going to look at people God could use. We're going to just walk through the Bible from the patriarchs to the Exodus to the Judges, all the way through the Bible, and we're going to find hearts fully committed to Him and see how they were committed and see how God filled them with His Spirit. And I believe that sometime between now and Christmas, God is going to look into your heart and He's going to look into my heart. He may use one of these messages as a heads up or maybe something else. But I believe that at some point, I'm going to discover His eyes upon me, looking straight into my heart to see how I intend to respond to the cats. He won't be looking at my record. He's going to be looking at my heart. What is it I really, really want? Do I intend to assimilate? Do I intend to stand up and fight in my own strength? Or is my heart so completely His that I intend more than anything else to see Him glorified on His terms? So He gets the glory, not me. His strength is seen, not mine. His kingdom prospers, not mine. And when He looks at you, friend, will he see a heart that believes that your happiness is tied to his like a tail on a kite, so that as Jesus is lifted up, you're going to be lifted up, and his church is going to be lifted up in glory. I believe the Lord God is deciding whether to fill this church with the power of his Spirit. So expect him, Christian, to search out your heart sometime soon. Could be this afternoon. Might not be till Christmas Eve. I don't know. But expect him, Christian, to look right into your eyes, and you expect to look right into his loving, honest eyes. Because the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strongly support those whose hearts are fully committed to him.